Good morning. We'll be in verse 6 through verse 80, end of the chapter. Hey, verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to near the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar in incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her 6th month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out loud with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all those matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this beautiful sight from your word, that how you prepare all things, and your hand is in the birth of children, and just that with you, nothing is impossible, as your word says, Father. Father, we pray this morning as Cabe speaks to us that you will give us open hearts to hear the things, your word, that you are speaking to us, Father. We thank you for your son. We look forward to this time around the table to praise his name for the redemption of his blood that he bought us with. In his name we pray. Amen.
Morning. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for McKinney Bible Church, which has long been dedicated to the study of it. And I pray that you would be with us in a special way this morning and illumine our hearts and help me to be clear-headed. And I pray that you would help us get the point of your word this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a couple things that have happened to me since I turned 30. And one of them is that my body is falling apart. And I've had several older people tell me I have no idea what I'm talking about. But it's the truth. It's falling apart. And my, if you can call them that, my glory days in sports are over. And my brain doesn't work unless I drink some coffee. And so there's a couple things I'm having to consider at 30. And one of them is what in the world have I accomplished these 30 years? Seems like a lot of years, and it feels like I haven't accomplished a whit. And it's time, I think, to consider what am I going to do? And who am I? Am I going to accomplish a lot? Am I going to flip burgers at McDonald's the rest of my life? What is the point here? And what am I doing? What have I done with my 30 years already? And what can I change now for the future? What's in store for me? Which way will I go and what will I accomplish? Or will I go the way of John the Baptist, who had in our story today, he will end his life in his early 30s. And so we might ask ourselves, do we go the way of John the Baptist? So what is the way of John the Baptist? And that's what I want to cover this morning. The material in the Gospels on John the Baptist is more than is spent on Mary, the mother of Jesus, more than on James, unless you consider the James who wrote the book of James, more than on Pilate, more than a lot of characters in the New Testament Gospels. More time is spent on John the Baptist than those people, and yet he's largely ignored. In fact, you only find him once, I think maybe twice, in Acts, and it's just a little side comment on John the Baptist. But in the rest of the New Testament, you will not find John the Baptist. And yet, there's a ton of material on him in the Gospels. Another interesting thing is that you see all this material on John the Baptist, and all of a sudden, he dies, and people move on. It's over. He's left in the past. So my question is, why so much material on John, and why is he so largely ignored from then on? Even today, I have not, maybe someone has said it, but I have not met anybody who has told me, I want to be like John the Baptist. Have you ever heard that? It's usually, I want to be like Paul, or King David, or someone else. But John the Baptist, I don't hear people saying, I want to be like John the Baptist. My question is, what happened? Why? If there's so much material on him, why is he so largely ignored? I think there are two reasons why he's largely ignored. The first is that with all the material we have, there are several passages, a lot of passages, that are difficult to understand. And I think that most of us, including myself, when we come to read about John the Baptist in the Gospels, we throw up our arms in despair of ever understanding what in the world John the Baptist is doing on the pages of biblical history. And why are there so many problem passages involved with him? And so we kind of set him aside and move on to easier things to understand. That's the first reason, I think. The second reason is because I wonder if the gospel writers wanted us to do that. I wonder if they presented John the Baptist in such a way that we would leave him behind for something else. And so those are the two points I'd like to cover this morning. If I can, I'll try my best. I did have my coffee this morning. And so what we're going to do is basically look at the life of John in two parts. We're going to look at his message, his work, and his ministry, and try to cover some of the major problems that we find in his material, and hopefully help all of us take a few steps forward in understanding John the Baptist, which is a very difficult thing to do, especially in view of the fact that if you go to the DTS library and type in John the Baptist, you will be there a long time looking for a book on John the Baptist. And when you finally find it, he will be in the section of John the Baptist, which is about that wide. And if you've ever been to the DTS library, there's three levels with millions of books. And the books on John the Baptist are this big. Any book you read on, any monograph on the life of Jesus, you'll find a few pages, maybe a chapter on John the Baptist. So there's not a lot of material on John the Baptist, and maybe that's also why we have problems understanding him. So the first part is trying to understand him, and then the second part is going to ask the question, what is the way of John the Baptist? Why have the gospel writers apparently presented him in such a way that he's largely ignored for the rest of history. Is there a point here? And it has to do with what are we doing here? So the title of the message is From John to Jesus, the Chief End of Man. We're going to look at the life of John the Baptist and ask ourselves, what is the chief end of John the Baptist? And that should tell us something about our chief end. So let's start in with the life of John the Baptist and trying to understand his life. You will find him in all four Gospels, but as is usual, most of the material in Mark is found in Matthew and Luke. Okay, so we won't be going to Mark today. And most of the material, except one passage in Matthew, is found in Luke as well. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the life of John the Baptist in Luke. And we will refer to Matthew probably at least once, but mostly we will be looking through Luke. And the nice thing is that he's chronological, so we can just kind of follow through his book and watch the life of John the Baptist and then ask ourselves, why did you put him in there, Luke? Why did you put so much material on John the Baptist, Luke? So that's the way we're going to look at it. Then the Gospel of John has material that is basically unparalleled in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it adds a light to John the Baptist that the Synoptics did not. And this is where we have problems harmonizing John with the Synoptics. And so part of today is trying to harmonize the Gospel, the Synoptic Gospels with John John the Apostle's work. And I think as we harmonize, more of John the Baptist's life will flower and we'll be able to understand him better. So now we know what material we're going to use. The question is, why is John the Baptist on the pages of biblical history? What is the need for John the Baptist? And if anybody knows anything about John the Baptist, you know that he's the forerunner to Jesus, to the Messiah, and you probably know also that he was called the Elijah that was to come, and we will cover that material. But the question is, why does Jesus need a forerunner? Why does he need an introduction? Why does he need John the Baptist? That's the question. So in order to do that, we have to look at a little bit of history on forerunners. What are forerunners? Why do we need forerunners? And we have plenty of literature that help us understand forerunners with kings. If a king was going to visit a city, he would send a forerunner to tell the city the king's coming. So get ready. Sometimes kings were going to attack, and they knew it was going to be a slaughter. And so they would send a messenger and say, we're coming to slaughter you, so get ready. In other words, submit yourself to the king before we kill you. That was the need for the forerunner. Sometimes Christine is in Kyla's room, and I'm in my office, and if Kyla starts whining enough that I can hear it, I get out of my chair, which makes enough noise that both Kyla and Christine know I'm coming, and I pick up the paddle, and she hears that, and I open the door, and I hear Christine say, Kyla, Dad's coming. You better stop whining. She's my forerunner, telling Kyla, he's coming. Get ready. Change your ways before he comes so that he doesn't do what he's coming to do. That's what a forerunner is for. And you find that pattern in all of the Old Testament. God always sends a forerunner before he comes in judgment, commonly called the Day of the Lord. All of the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi were forerunners of God's Day of the Lord. He is coming in judgment to Israel, and so he sends a prophet to tell them, shape up or you're going to be shipped out. And so you have forerunners throughout the whole Old Testament. It's not a foreign concept. And the forerunners for Israel, the northern kingdom, were Hosea and Amos, telling them God is going to send Assyria, and he's going to take you out. So they were the forerunners for the Day of the Lord, saying, he's coming, get ready. And then you have the rest of the prophets, or most of them, going to Judah, the southern kingdom, saying, Babylon is coming, the Day of the Lord is coming, so get ready, judgment is coming. And so you have what we call proleptic fulfillments of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes several times in the Old Testament, not in its final, ultimate sense, as we see in Revelation, but you do find the day of the Lord in every time Israel is attacked. And we find a great example of this in Malachi. So if you can go with me to Malachi chapter 3. And so I don't get lost here in all of this history. The reason we're doing this is trying to figure out why the need for a forerunner. What is a forerunner? What does he do? What's his purpose? And in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? What's the messenger for? To tell them the day is coming. Get ready. And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So he has a forerunner, and it becomes clear even in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the father to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So that, why? Why send a messenger ahead of the day of the Lord? So that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Okay, so now we see the purpose of a forerunner. It's to let the people know that Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is coming in a rage, and you better be ready. That's what a forerunner is for. Okay, and that's an introduction to our John the Baptist. Why the need for John the Baptist? Why the need for a forerunner for Jesus? And this helps us jump into the life of John the Baptist as we come to his first text. I want to show one more example of the day of the Lord. It's in Joel, just a few books backward. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for, and here's that phrase, the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. And then the verses 2 through 11 describe the destruction that's coming from the day of the Lord. And what's the purpose of telling them through the prophet Joel? Verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Dr. Hannah from seminary used to say, the last thing God wants to do is judge. That's the last thing he wants to do. He will do it, but it's the last thing he wants to do. And so what does he do? He sends forerunners to let us know you need to shape up, or the day of the Lord is going to come and it's going to be horrible. So throughout Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, several other prophets, you find this the forerunners coming, telling the people of Israel that the day of the Lord is coming. And the purpose is that they might repent so that it doesn't come. That's the purpose. So then after Malachi, you have what we commonly call the 400 years of silence, which we probably all know were anything but silent. they're just silent, and that there's no more canon included in Scripture according to our tradition. But it's full of noise because the rabbis and the Jewish leaders and Jewish historians are writing during these 400 years about what? Elijah, the one who was promised in Malachi to come. And so you have 400 years of history of Jews expecting Elijah to show up. To do what? To prepare them for the day of the Lord. So all the Jews are expecting Elijah to show up. And that introduces John the Baptist. This is where he comes in. This is the first century, around 30 AD, where John the Baptist shows up and the Jews are ready to receive him. Actually, I'm sorry, that would be 27 AD when John the Baptist shows up. So let's look at John the Baptist as the forerunner, and we find that in Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Luke 1. Luke 1, 13 through 17, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at this birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God, which is an allusion to Malachi chapter 4. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, which is more than an allusion to Malachi 4, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so it fits nicely from an Old Testament context as an introduction to John the Baptist. And maybe this helps us, it should help us as we look at the life of John to understand, what is he doing? Why does he talk the way he does? Why is he confused on certain things and certain things not? And so what we see here is a fulfillment, in part at least, of Malachi chapter 4. But Luke does make it clear here. He says in verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So it's possible that the Jews were actually expecting some resurrected Elijah. Well, since he didn't die, he probably some reappearance or reincarnation. We don't find any of that language in the rabbis' work. They just expect Elijah to come back. And it looks like Luke is trying to clarify for us that the expectation was an Elijah-type figure who is a forerunner, who were plenty of them from Isaiah to Malachi. John the Baptist being one of them. And so you have another, again, the principle of proleptism, where you have the real Elijah in 1 Kings, and from then on you have little Elijahs, and you have a specific Elijah specifically labeled as Elijah here, as John the Baptist. But it's interesting, if we go to Matthew, and here's one places where we need to look at Matthew for harmonization. Matthew chapter, I think it's 11. Matthew 11, verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. What is Jesus saying about John? Well, I think he's just clarifying. It's not Elijah himself who was to come. It was a man who represents the position, office, work of Elijah as a forerunner to Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And John the Baptist is one of them. He apparently could have been the last one, according to this, what Jesus is saying. But because they didn't accept him as the Elijah, there's probably more to come. In fact, Revelation chapter 11 has two witnesses. They're called witnesses. I think they're forerunners for the final day of the Lord, and those will be further Elijahs. But John the Baptist is at least a type of Elijah. And so now that we've seen from the Gospels a connection between the Elijah expected over those 400 Jewish years, he's finally come, and John the Baptist is the Elijah. What is his work? What is he doing on the pages of biblical history? He's doing exactly what all of the forerunners in the Old Testament did, which is preparing people for the day of the Lord. That's his job, and he knows it. Okay, he knows what his job is, and we'll see that in his message, actually, when we come to his the flow through his chronological life in Luke. There's a little bit of confusion that comes in, as we'll see later on in the life of John, and I want to try to clarify it now. So this is our first problem. John thinks that he is preparing Israel for a day in his life that the day of the Lord will come. That's what he thinks he's doing. And he is. Okay, but he's clumped the day of the Lord into one day in his lifetime. And his problem is that the day of the Lord has been expanding since the first time it was mentioned in the Old Testament until the end of the world, which is the final fulfillment of the day of the Lord. And so the day of the Lord includes more than just his lifetime. But he has trouble seeing that. And let's go to Matthew. This will be our last time in Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus tries to clarify the confusion that's going on, not only in John the Baptist, but in people who are getting to know Jesus and are expecting the day of the Lord because of John the Baptist's message. Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. I'm agreeing with you. Elijah was promised. He was expected. He's coming. But I say to you that Elijah already came." Elijah is John the Baptist. He already came. "And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished." And if you know the history of John the Baptist, he was beheaded. That's what happened to him. Was that expected? Was that written about in the Old Testament, that the Elijah to come would be beheaded? It wasn't. So Jesus is saying, you weren't expecting that. You weren't expecting Elijah to have to suffer in that way, were you? So the same way you were not expecting the Elijah to suffer, let's read the rest of the verse. "So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at the hands, at their hands." So what is John the Baptist's problem? His problem is that he knows his job is to prepare Israel for the day of the Lord, which he thinks is coming in his lifetime, and is in some way. But he doesn't expect Yahweh himself to die on a cross. And obviously we see that problem in Mary, his mother, who doesn't get it. And his disciples, who don't get it until he actually is resurrected, that part of the day of the Lord is Jesus, Yahweh himself, taking on his own wrath on the cross. And that is the beginning of the end, if we could say it that way. And the end is when Jesus returns with the final day of the Lord. Okay, so Jesus tries to clarify some of the confusion that's going on and John the Baptist, and there will be more as we go on. So let's jump into John's chronological life. Okay, we've actually read the infancy material in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 80. And in there we find angels talking to John's parents and to Jesus' parents, well, namely Mary, and describing, in the reader's opinion, that's us, clearly what, this is probably getting annoying for you guys, describing clearly what John's work was to be and what Jesus' work was to be. And you have an incredible amount of material in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Luke, preparing the reader for a huge life and ministry of John the Baptist, parallel with a huge life and ministry of Jesus. That's what Luke is preparing you for. So you know ahead of time what John's work is going to be. We also encounter in the infancy material John's first encounter with Jesus. And they're both in the womb, and John jumps in the womb, and that's famous. And that is a little bit of foreshadowing of John's life. What is the chief end of John the Baptist? What is he here for? Why is he on the pages of biblical history? A lot of pages. He's here because his life is Jesus. And when he gets near him, even in the womb, he jumps. Because he says, this is what I'm here for, is Jesus. And so there's a little bit of foreshadowing in Luke for what's to come in the life of John the Baptist. Since we read it, we won't read it again. It's a lot of material, and that's all of Christmas you're going to get out of this message, the reading of the text. All right, so now we have our second problem that we want to talk about is, as we read through Luke 1 and 2, we see so much material that seems to clarify what John the Baptist is doing, that he's going to forerun Jesus, and their ministries will, it looks like their ministries are, they're going to work together. They're relatives, they're going to work together. It's going to be a wonderful life of ministry, bringing in the day of the Lord. That's what it looks like. And let's go to John then and find a small little problem. John chapter 1, verses 29 and following. Talking about, well, verse 28, we'll start in 28. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in waters. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him." John the Apostle repeats John the Baptist statement twice. I didn't recognize him. And my question is, how in the world could you not? One, he's your relative. Okay, so probably he's not saying, I have no idea who this guy is. He knows who he is. He's his relative. Okay, but the bigger problem is, didn't Zacharias and Elizabeth tell their son about the prophecies they'd received? I find it totally impossible to believe that his parents didn't tell him. Okay, I find that impossible. They did tell him. This was the prophecy we received about you. You are the forerunner to the Messiah, to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, for the day of the Lord. You are going to prepare the people's hearts for the coming of God. And he knew it. He'd heard it. And I have no doubt as well in my mind that they told him about Mary's prophecy, because Mary ran to visit Elizabeth and said, look what's happened to me as well. And then you find the Magnificat, where Mary is expressing her joy, her submission to the Savior, and her prophetic understanding of who Jesus was going to be, her own son. And I have no doubt that John's parents told him who this Messiah was. It was his relative. We don't know what type of relative, but it was going to be Jesus. So why in John chapter 1, verse 31 and 33, does he say, I did not recognize him? And I have two suggestions to hopefully at least help begin the process of trying to understand who John the Baptist is. The first one is, he's human. And by that I mean that when John heard from his parents about the prophecies to come, he probably didn't disbelieve them, but he had some question marks in his mind. Were my parents off the rocker, maybe? Is it cryptic? Is it really going to be like they're telling me it's going to be? And so that's just his human side. And that's what every human has done on the face of history, is have a little bit of doubt. Is this for real? Is it for real? The second problem he has is his very job. His job is to forerun what? The day of the Lord. Okay, he is preparing the people for God to come down with thunder and a winnowing fork and earthquakes and to plaster those who don't submit to him. That's what John's expecting, and that's what he's preparing his readership for, or his listenership, if you can call him that. His listeners for. That's what he's preparing them for. And so he sees Jesus on the other side of the Jordan doing what? Does he have a winnowing fork? No. Is he creating earthquakes? No. Is he making a huge splash? No. And so it's hard for him, I think, to believe that this is actually what he's preparing the people for. It's hard for John the Baptist to believe that he is preparing Israel for this Jesus across the Jordan, because he doesn't look anything like the coming of the day of the Lord that he expected in the Old Testament. Which, of course, is a short-sightedness that we find throughout the rest of the Gospels and in the disciples. That suffering was included in the coming of the Lord. Maybe that doesn't help anybody, but it's a start to try to understand why in the world John the Baptist didn't recognize Jesus. So, in my opinion, when he says in verse 31 and 33, I did not recognize him, he's saying, he's not looking like what I thought he was going to look like. However, I saw the dove descend on him, and I know for sure, by conviction, not by sight, but by conviction, that this is the real thing. Because that's what he says in verse 33. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So by conviction of what's happening, he says, this is it. Although it doesn't look anything like I thought it was going to look like. Okay, so that's the beginning of solving these kind of things. So now let's go to the next section in the life of John, which jumps to chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, which is his work and his message. What does John the Baptist actually do when he comes of age, which is about 30? He's about 30 years old, and remember, he's just 6 months older than Jesus. I'm in John. I should be in Luke. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and following. In the first three verses, we find what his work and ministry is in summary. Okay, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor in Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and the Licinius and was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan. He's not just in one spot in the Jordan. If you want to meet John the Baptist, go to this spot. He's in the region, okay, around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is his job in summary. And so we're going to tackle both things one at a time. The first is baptism. Where in the Old Testament do you find baptism? You don't. Okay. And so where did this practice of baptizing come from, and what does it mean? Since we don't have any material in the Old Testament apparently, to help us. What we do have in the Old Testament are washings, hand washings, clothes washings, body washings for purity. Okay, and so the Jews do have that history of water in them, but they don't have a full body immersion, and they certainly don't have someone doing it for someone else. Okay, you don't find that in the Old Testament. So we have to look in the 400 silent years for evidence of where does John get this practice from? Or did he just make it up? Which isn't a problem, I don't think. It needs to mean something to the people who are doing it. They can't just go out to John the Baptist and say, "What are you doing?" Okay, I'll do it. But, you know, there's history, there's context to why John is baptizing in water. And so this is the history. After the exile caused by the Assyrians, some of the Jews began to filter back into Palestine, and they were married among Assyrians and other Greeks, and they were called Samaritans. Okay, and the Samaritans are a sect among the Jews who only believe that the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament as we have it, are inspired. Okay, and so you start to see little sects pop up after the return. There's not this one grand homogeneous Israel anymore. It's impossible. They've been in different cultures. They've learned new customs. And then the people from Babylon start to filter back. About 50,000 of them come back. And they've learned stuff from their ways. And then they themselves disagree among themselves and begin to split off. And so you have the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You have the Essenes, who live in the area of the En-Gedi, the region of En-Gedi, which is where we get all our material from the Qumran caves, from the Essenes. And they consider themselves to be the remnant of Israel. Okay, and what they did do is they would baptize themselves as a purity, a rite of purity. And it included, as we read their literature, repentance. I repent of my sins. I go into the water. I leave my old life behind, and I come up, and I'm clean. That was the Essenic rite. You also have the main line, which is the majority of the Jews, who still practice in the temple and read the Old Testament. They include, apart from circumcision, which is the rite that Gentiles had to partake of to enter the people of God, circumcision, they add to that baptism, okay, within those 400 years of silence. That's where it pops up. And so all the Gentiles who wanted to come in as proselytes into the Jewish people had to be circumcised and baptized. Okay, so this is John the Baptist's background. He has the Essenic sect doing baptism for cleanliness and repentance of sins. And then you have the mainline Jews baptizing proselytes into Judaism. So what is John saying to the Jews when he is baptizing not Gentiles, but Jews in his historical context? What does that mean to a Jew? That the Jews are going, not Gentiles, Jews are going out to John the Baptist to get baptized. What does it mean to a Jew to get baptized? It means you're being proselytized. So John, why are you proselytizing Jews? They're already in. What's your point, John? And that's his point. They aren't in. They're just like the nations. Jews aren't special. They're pagans, just like the rest of them. And so I'm, you could say, proselytizing Jews and Gentiles. And Luke is making that point throughout his entire book, that the Gentiles are in, just as the Jews are in. Whoever comes to trust in Jesus, that is his point in Luke. But getting back to the life of John the Baptist, this is the message he is sending from his work of baptism. And then we come to one more problem that has always bothered me, is why does Jesus get baptized under John? It just everything you know and feel about Jesus, it seems wrong for him to be baptized by John the Baptist. What is he doing? And my suggestion is this. Just like Moses in the Old Testament told God, please, if you have to, just blot my name out of the book of life so that the Jews can be saved. Don't castigate them. Don't judge them. Just take my name off the list. Was it Moses who was doing all of the idolatry in Israel? No. But he was wanting to be an intercessor and take their place and say, the Jews are supposed to be doing what I'm doing, but I will do it for them. And the same as Paul in chapter 11 of Romans, he says, would that I be accursed so that my people would be included or be saved? And it's not Paul who's idolatrous. It's not Paul who's unbelieving, but he's saying, I want to take their place because this is where they're supposed to be. And so I think that's what Jesus is doing. He is doing everything that Israel was supposed to be doing. Israel was supposed to be going to the Jordan and getting baptized by John the Baptist and in being introduced into the kingdom of God, but they weren't. And so Jesus comes to John and says, I'm going to go the path that Israel is supposed to take. And he does that every step of the way. So that's why he gets baptized. Okay, so we've looked at baptism in verse 3, and now we're going to look at his message, the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And let's read verses 7 through 9. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham, meaning you have no clout with God. I don't care how Jewish you are. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What is his message? It's the Old Testament message. You better get ready because the day of the Lord is coming. Of course he's talking this way because that's who he is. He is the forerunner to the day of the Lord. And the forerunners to the day of the Lord in all of the Old Testament prophets are saying, judgment is coming, you better be ready. And that's his point right here with fire. And so what does he ask them to do? Verses 10 and following, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anybody falsely, and be content with your wages. Does that sound like a gospel message to you? Well, what is he saying? Why is he apparently giving a works righteousness gospel here? What's he doing? We might think that this was John's little blip mistake of thinking he was giving the gospel, but turn to Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 18 and following, to see Jesus' gospel or message. Luke 18, verse 18 and following, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And we expect, repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what we expect. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all of these things I have kept from my youth, which is why Jesus is giving this apparent gospel, because of his response. I've already done these things. So then what does Jesus continue to say? When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute to the poor. I'm still not hearing the gospel I'm used to. Distribute it to the poor and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And the response is telling, but when he had heard these things, he became very sad, and was for he was extremely rich. The gospel is light on the heart. When light shines in on your heart, it either makes you close up or makes you open up. And this rich man, it closed up because it was too hard to take. So the gospel includes and is the first step is showing who you really are. It's opening yourself up to see what's really inside. So the gospel that Luke is giving through John the Baptist and through Jesus is not a works righteousness gospel. It's just, it's silly to even take that step. What they're doing is saying, you are, if I can say it that way, to Israel, you are the people of God. But you don't look like it. And that is the message. That's what John the Baptist is coming to do. He is the Old Testament prophet. In fact, he's the last one. And he's handing off the baton to Jesus. And they are both giving the same message, crashing together as it comes into the New Testament gospel message. And that is, you think you're the people of God, but you look nothing like it. And the day of the Lord is coming, and you better shape up. That's John the Baptist's message. Let me get back to Luke chapter 3. Verse 15, 3:15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That is his message. He is preparing the Jews for the coming of Yahweh, which ends up being Jesus. And it's a little confusing for John because Jesus doesn't have a winnowing fork in his hand. Okay, that's where John the Baptist has some trouble. And then, after all of this wonderful life of ministry of John the Baptist, with great clarity, great following, you come to verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. And if you know the life of John the Baptist, that's it. He doesn't get out. Okay. So what happens to John while he's in prison? Let's go to chapter 7. What time do we usually end? Oh, my goodness. I am so sorry. Let me go really fast here. Luke 7, 18. The disciples of John reported to him all about these things. Jesus had raised someone from the dead. Summoning two of the disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Then the men came to him and said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered them and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard." So John is in prison, and he's doing what? He's doubting that his entire life is going to the right place. Is this for real? Because Jesus does not look like what I was prepared to do and preparing Israel to be ready for. Why is he doubting at the end of his ministry? First of all, Jesus' answer is not, "Yeah, of course I'm the Messiah." Because what would that help? His disciples would go back and say, "He said yes." And John would say, "Okay, so now show me some proof." So instead of just saying yes, Jesus says, "Just look around. I mean, people are raising people from the dead. People are no longer blind. Figure it out yourself." Okay, and that was answer enough for John. Why is he doubting? For lack of time, I will just give one possible answer. And it's related to what we've already said. John is expecting thunder and lightning and earthquakes and a winnowing fork. And what is Jesus doing? Nothing like it. And he's in prison having given his life as a forerunner. And so, of course, he's doubting. Of course. But it doesn't mean that he throws away everything he said about Jesus, like, behold the Lamb of God. It doesn't mean that. It means that he's wanting some reaffirmation. He wants some confirmation because his life has just been thrown to the tubes as far as he can tell. Then in Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, which we won't read, is just when John is beheaded. Okay, he's in prison, he's doubting, and then he gets beheaded. And that's it. That's the life of John. He gets mentioned a couple more times in Luke, but it's post-death, post-mortem comments. But that's it. And then the rest of the New Testament, you don't hear hide nor hair of him. So let's come to the final point, and I'm really sorry we've taken this long. The final point is the question, what is John's chief end in life? So quickly, we saw the material in Luke. We saw the brilliant, auspicious life of John the Baptist. Luke prepares you for a really incredible future for John the Baptist. And it comes to a screeching halt as all of the disciples of John begin to go to Jesus and leave John in the dust. There's a few faithful ones that visit him in jail and ask him, what do you want us to do? And the only consolation he might have is that Herod the king is actually going into jail and asking him a few questions every day. But John's perceptive, and he knows that Herod's not really interested. And so it's more a slap in the face. You're over, John. You're done. You're not worth a thing anymore. And Jesus is taking everything you did, and you're not even sure if he's really the one. And that's the end of John. And then he gets beheaded. Jesus comes into the scene of John the Baptist's life and totally overshadows him. Totally. So much so that probably no one in this room has ever said, I want to be like John the Baptist. He's forgotten. He's wiped off the face of history. He was a blip. And I think that Luke is trying to get us to that point, especially because of all the material he spent on the infancy. Why so much time on the infancy, John? Because he wants you to think that John the Baptist is great. And he's going to have this wonderful parallel ministry with Jesus. But Jesus shows up, takes everything away from him, puts him in jail. And the last question John is asking, all right, if you are the Messiah and this is the day of the Lord and I'm your great forerunner, what am I doing in jail? And as the reader, we can even ask, what is he doing being beheaded? If the kingdom is here, the Messiah is here, and the day of the Lord is here, what are you doing in jail, John? And that's his last thought, apparently, in the synoptics. And I just want to go to John chapter 1, and this will be the last verse. The last verse we're going to look at. John 3. Verse 29 through 30, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. You don't find those statements in the synoptics, which makes you feel like John the Baptist blew it, missed it, and died. But John the Apostle helps us a little bit to see what was John the Baptist's final real perspective. I must decrease so that he might increase. And just like you go to a wedding and the bride and the groom are standing here and they usually have three or four, they're standing there, which probably is the point. You know, you don't even remember who were those people standing beside him. You don't remember them. They are just there as a support and John as a forerunner, but you don't remember them. And does anybody remember the announcer for Muhammad Ali? Well, maybe you do, but I don't. Do you remember Jack Nicholson's caddy? You don't remember those people because by definition, as a forerunner and messenger, you are, when the king comes, totally forgotten. And the question is, what is John the Baptist's chief end? It's to be forgotten after he presents the Messiah. That is his chief end. And to go into applications about, you know, real life applications, how we can apply this today would just absolutely trivialize the point. And so good theology changes lives. And you have to ponder good theology. You have to ask yourself, myself, I'm 30, what is my chief end? Am I destined for greatness? Or am I going to go the way of John the Baptist? What is the chief end of man? As the Westminster Catechism, its first question is, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and then disappear into the woodwork. But we hate that because we do not like to disappear into the woodwork. And God probably saw that John the Baptist was going to have a following and so had him beheaded. And that is a good thing. There's something really refreshing about being able to say, I am a messenger, that's all I'm doing here, and then I will be forgotten by everybody but my Savior. You apply it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want your glory to be fully yours in every way of our lives. May we be like John the Baptist, do our work tenaciously to prepare people for the day of the Lord, and then disappear off the pages of history to stay out of the way so that you get all the glory. In Christ's name.